Leaders. You're listening to Leaders.com.
أما بعد، أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. سبحان الذي أسرى بعبده ليلا من المسجد الحرام إلى المسجد الأقصى الذي باركنا حوله بنوره من آيات إنه هو السميع البصير. صدق الله العظيم. My respected elders, brothers and sisters, we unfortunately are the people who have come and are confronting a very difficult time that very few have come across in their lifetimes. It's difficult not because, simply because what is happening in faraway land, but because more than any other place, we have a responsibility of what happens there. And this difficult situation requires that we talk today in a manner that is befitting and first and foremost beneficial to the people we're speaking about, the people in Gaza and Palestine and Baitul Maqdis, and also that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts what we say. So I might disappoint a few brothers that you might be expecting the talks I give at rallies and other platforms. But do bear with me. Because what we need to do is dig very deep into our history and look at our pious predecessors, and in particular the life of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and see how we can learn from that and how we can guide ourselves in the crisis that we find in. We look around here in this country itself, before even we go to Palestine and Gaza, companies are asking employees to not show any affection, not be able to express their concern, not to be able to display any rights. They should suppress them. We have got a government that wants us to salute the oppressors, and if we do anything for the oppressed, we might be liable for criminal offenses. We have got our children going to schools who are being arrested for simply asking questions. Therefore, this issue is just not simply about what is happening in Palestine. It is also what is happening to us here. And if we divorce those two, I think we'll have misread the situation, and it will come to hurt our children. So we have to do whatever we can to first protect ourselves so that we can protect others. And when we look around that the international society and community has gathered together in force, united against justice, against equality, against humanitarianism, it is very perturbed. It leaves an individual very concerned. And how can you be living in such a system? But as I mentioned, that we have to dig deep and look at what happened to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And two occasions come to mind. In the Battle of Khandaq, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahabas and the new Muslim community in Medina confronted a confederate of the whole of Arabia. And Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu then recommends to dig a trench, just a few mile trench that could protect the cavalry coming across into Medina and annihilate them. That siege of Medina was for 30 days. And the Muslims were around 700, and they were confronting a 10,000 force. The siege on Gaza is for the past 16 years. And the world forces has gathered as well. We have our own Prime Minister going there saying the occupier, Israel, must win. Win what? Win the ability to kill people. We have the superpower of the time going across and lavishing the most advanced technology weapons so that they could carry out a ground offensive and destroy even what has been left. And on the other side, same as the time of Khandaq, we have people within who are allied to the Muslims going against and being hypocrites. So this is the complexity of the situation. But the first thing I want to say is, as Muslims, we should not be despondent. Because from our own history, if you have faith, but that's conditional, if you have faith and work, then change will take place. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's nusrat will come. But you have to do both. In the sense of having faith, is of course turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with our hands raised, fulfilling the faraiz, the sunnah, and doing whatever we can. But we cannot simply stop there and think everything will go away. We have to then work. And that juncture is what, my brothers, we are missing. We need to get and understand that without effort, there will be no change. Think about this. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the greatest of the creation, why would he have to dig a trench? He could have just raised his hands. He made an effort. In there lies for us an example. And also this example I'm giving you is a phenomenal concept takes place. That while they are digging a trench, while Medina is in danger, they come across a rock in which the Sahabas couldn't break, so they ask the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to descend the trench. He picks up the axe and strikes the rock. Sparks emanate from that rock. And the Sahabas ask, what is this sparks, O Prophet of Allah? While they're in danger, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I see the basharat of the liberation of Al-Sham. And Al-Sham, the heart of Al-Sham is Baitul Maqdis and Masjid Al-Aqsa. Think of the vision. People of Iman, people of a faith who are working, who are trying to change the situation. We also had the siege against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which we normally call a boycott in Medina, in Makkah itself before Hijrah. For three years, nobody communicated with him. They were not only living in Makkah, they had to move to a valley outside Makkah, isolated. And persecution upon persecution took place. Total boycott from the quote-unquote world of the time. The same thing that has been happening to Gaza for the past 16 years. And for the Palestinians since 1947-48. And they, there as well, they didn't stay quiet. They didn't remain. The Prophet of Allah used tools to use that opportunity to teach the Sahabas to move forward, to learn about the situation, to learn about the deen, and then try and inculcate and build a community who could resist oppression. Because what we are seeing now is a resisting of oppression. And that is something very difficult for us to understand. That is something we really need to grasp and understand, that what we're trying to do is trying to understand and to make sure that we are not undermined and dehumanized. And there was dehumanization of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, particularly before Hijrah, and the Sahabas. And the same thing is taking place now. Same thing. There's political leaders in Israel, for the past decades or so have been referring to the Palestinians as cockroaches, as little snakes. As recently as last week, they were referred as animals. Yeah. These are terms that have been used, plastered in our newspapers, so that this dehumanization language becomes an acceptable norm of how we should perceive the Palestinians, how we should perceive our brothers and sisters. And it has a purpose. If you look in history, any genocide, before it takes place, you have to first dehumanize those people so that it becomes justifiable to kill them. It's not insignificant. This is something very, very significant. And this is where we come in. That if our media, our politicians are helping that dehumanization, what are we doing? How are we to act about this? Palestinians are paying their price. Wallahi, ask the ulamas. If they have a kalama, they're jannah, they're successful. They are successful, my brothers. Are we successful? Have we attained success? Imagine in the day of Qiyamah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to ask us, I gave you so much ni'mah. I gave you so much ability. I gave you the ability to speak, to talk. I gave you the ability to walk. I gave you the ability to exercise and campaign and lobby. I gave you wealth. How did you spend it? Did you try and protect my masjid? And I'm saying Masjid al-Aqsa here in particular, because if you look at the pattern of how Israel has operated since 1947-48, they took over first 78% of Mandate Palestine. Then they put almost of West Bank is completely isolated now with the wall and the checkpoints. Gaza is left on one side. If that is gone, the only thing that is now left for them to take over will be Masjid al-Aqsa. And what is also happening in Gaza is they're trying to create so-called a humanitarian corridor. A humanitarian corridor. What does that political language mean in reality? In reality, it means that they'll push the Gazans from the north to the south where Egypt opens and ask them to leave Gaza into Egypt. As they did in 1947-48, to say that you go away from here and once the war is over, we'll let you come back. From 1975 years, those Palestinians are refugees till today. There's 7 million Palestinian refugees today. If we allow the people of Gaza to move out, they'll become refugees, there'll be nothing left. So we have to also be careful how language is being manipulated against us. The so-called humanitarian ideas and concepts have to be taken, we need to grasp what is happening and understand. So when we ask for something from our politicians, make sure we ask the right stuff and don't fall into this trap of the occupier that is trying to eliminate the indigenous people from its territory. The hypocrisy is also phenomenal. We have the hypocrisy against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Of course, we know how much the pagans of the time, the Quraysh, at that time they had the rules within clans of what they should and shouldn't do and how they should operate as a society. But when it came to the Muslims, all those rules were negated. They did not apply, and they could do whatever they liked to the Muslims. Today, we've been told that, you know, the world should obey itself and conduct itself according to international law, humanitarian values, UN conventions, Geneva Convention, nothing. Nobody speaks about it today. Yeah. Because it affects Muslims. There is nothing that is upheld for us to be thinking about or looking towards. So we live in a system in which the law, when it's beneficial to the oppressor, the powers to be, we have to obey them. And when they don't want to use them, we have to forget about it. We have to live a schizophrenic life. That is what they're asking us to do. More than that, this is barbarism in the sense that the person with the biggest gun rules, literally, and he makes the laws as they go along, or what is important and not important. And that applies to the people in Gaza, maybe. You might think it doesn't affect us, but it's affecting us here and now today. In Britain, if you are a pro-Israeli supporter, you can go to Israel, pick up a gun, kill a Palestinian, you have total immunity. Nothing happens to you. Nothing happens to you. If you're a poor Palestinian, working for justice, equality, humanitarian law, you pick up that flag, there's a potential you're committing a criminal offense. That's the law. Are we going to allow this to happen? That's why I say, right at the beginning, this impacts us. If we allow this to happen now, may Allah protect us. May Allah protect us. It will take away our basic rights in this country. That's why I always say to my volunteers that when you're working for the issue of Masjid al-Aqsa, don't think you're doing them a favor, you're doing yourself a favor. Yeah? Doing yourself a favor. We need to understand that, my brothers. We need to very strictly understand what is happening. That within this globe that we're living in, the situation we've been put in, means that we have been devalued as British citizens, as an ummah, and as individuals as well. And we need to make efforts to bring that change. Otherwise, we'll erode everything that humanity itself stands for. And it's very important that we do that. I'd also like to highlight that whatever happens, the situation in Gaza is so painful that, you know, I've stopped watching news. But just to make us understand and see what they're going through, so that hopefully it motivates us to work, to wake up from the slumber we're in. Because, you know, we're Gujaratis, in particularly Gujaratis, I'm a Gujarati, so I can say that. We have this delusional concept of our faith whose essence we have lost. And I say that from experience. Ulamas are here, and I'll tell you exactly what I mean. Approximately 10 years ago when I was arrested with the Mavi Marmara and the flotilla and taken to Israeli prison. After that, we were released, and then the first place we went to was Istanbul, because it's the Turkish government that allowed us access and work for our freedom. When we arrived in Istanbul, there were literally thousands of people to welcome us. And everyone I met and had opportunity to make salams with, they said one thing to me: Allah has not accepted you as a shaheed, don't worry. Allah has not accepted you as a shaheed, don't worry. It was not your time. The next day, I flew back home to Leicester. Alhamdulillah, again, hundreds of people came to see me. But you know what they told me? Allah has accepted somebody's dua, you've been saved. This is the disjuncture of iman. We don't understand what we're here for. We talk about our faith. We talk about being committed. Are we? Each one of us asked, what are you doing for the ummah? What are we doing? That is, if you like, the dissonance it's called. Yeah? That is the disjuncture of our understanding of our faith. You must have seen an image of a father in a Gaza hospital yesterday, telling others, don't cry. Don't cry. Right? They are shaheed. And he had just lost a child. And he's consoling others, asking them not to cry. An amazing incident I saw where a whole neighborhood has been broken down. Whole neighborhood. And within it was a masjid. You could just tell that the minaret had been collapsed and the gumbat was down. And you could make out that that used to be a masjid. And what was incredible, that it was a dawn, Fajr time, and people were performing salah on top of the rubble. These are the people of Gaza. How can we feel sorry for them in that concept of sorriness? As a pity. Pity ourselves. If there was one army, Allah protect again, but if there was one tank outside this masjid, none of us would be, I wouldn't be. That's the difference. So let's do things. We strengthen ourselves. Learn from them. I'm telling you, they're giving us a lesson. A lesson that if people keep quiet, abandon their responsibilities and their roles to uphold what is right, what is just, what is equitable, then you will be trampled upon. We need to understand this. Until and unless we do that, my brothers, it will be very difficult to move forward. Give you a few other incidences. There was one brother, this was a connection somebody told me, and a very, very reliable source. He'd been married for 16 years. They were trying to have children. They couldn't have any children. After 16 years, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on September, I think it was the 3rd, gave him a quad. Four kids. Right? They're all shepherded to death. 1 month later. All gone. 1 month old babies. There's a will I read today from a girl under 10 years of age. Under 10 years of age, she wrote a will a couple of days ago in which she nominates 10 people about her little pocket money she has, her toys and her clothes. 10 people. A bomb hit that neighborhood. Not only did she pass away, but all the 10 people that had written on that note had passed away. You know, we are a people that should be able to speak openly. That is because we're on haq. And if haq, speaking the truth, has its consequences, then look at the sahabas. For simply saying, La ilaha illallah, what happened to Bilal radiallahu anhu? A stone was put in his chest. He was dragged through the streets of Makkah for saying haq. What happened to our sister, our sahabiya, Sumayya radiallahu anha? She gave her life, but she wouldn't renounce her faith. We have to understand that we should be able to speak in private what we speak in public because we are saying the truth. Do not feel intimidated by anybody. We run the truth, we believe it's haq, we're asking for justice, we're asking for equality. If we are going to be scared with those kind of stuff, my brothers, there's nothing left for us. There's absolutely nothing left for us. Yeah? So we must understand that what we are doing and asking is exercising the basic, absolutely minimal rights. And we need to use that. We need to look and also understand from the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that after the great hardship that he had in Makkah, he goes to Taif thinking that they'll have some humanity in them. You know, thinking, you know, that at least he will appeal to them to give him protection. But they turned out as the people, the Quraysh. And they abused him, they punished him, they physically tortured him. So much so that his feet and the shoes he was wearing was full of blood. But what did he do at that stage? Did he curse them? We don't curse anybody. We learn from that incident that we raise our hands and say, because of our own weaknesses, we're not being able to bring justice. Our weakness. But Allah bring help to us. And then he made effort. And then he worked. He didn't stop by simply making dua, looking at his weaknesses, asking for Allah's help, but to work. And the work is what is very important here. Because we have to make sure that we address the instruments that are being used to oppress us. The first and foremost are our politicians. The hypocrisy, the duplicity from our politicians needs to be challenged. We need to challenge them. We need to write to them, demand a meeting with them. And what are we asking for? We're asking for the rights and the justice of Palestinians. We're asking for an end to occupation. We're asking that you use the same principles and parameters that you do for the Palestinians as you did for the Ukrainians. Why is it just within? It's almost, you know, there's an author called George Orwell, the Orwellian thing. It's beyond, even George Orwell must be telling in his grave that he didn't see such hypocrisy taking place in the world. They want us to completely erase our brains and minds and thoughts and emotions. How can we do that? We're human beings. We need to be able to say that to them. And we need to hold them account on polling day. Don't get angry today and then wholesale walk behind as we have always done like sheep and support the people who have oppressed us or help the oppression. We need to be mobilized on that. More importantly than that, we all know here that the BBC in particular has been biased. How many of you, raise your hands, have complained to the BBC? How many of you? 1%. 1%. Yeah. They refer to the Palestinians as dead. The Israelis as killed. They've been referring to the Israel, what's happening in Gaza as explosions, not bombs being dropped. As if, you know, it was an internal explosion, as if something went wrong there. You know, we have complete immunity to the spokespeople of the IDF. Yet, anybody who tries to bring about an end to the violence, is not talked about, or they are challenged. It is thought as if you have a conflict between a state, two states, whereas you have Israel as a state, the most powerful army in the region, against an occupied people. And that also they were put under siege. Yet nobody brings this comparison. Nobody wants to talk about the context. Nobody wants to tell us that, you know, this has been going on for 75 years. Yeah, there's 635 checkpoints only in West Bank alone. Yeah. Every aspect of their life is controlled. Dov Weiglass, who was a minister in Israeli government, as one state boasted that we control how much calories go into Gaza, how many calories of food go into it. And this is what our politicians are supporting, our media is supporting. So we need to complain. The least we can do, I hope everyone here, when you go back home, write to the BBC. One line. You don't have to write too much. Simply that your reporting is biased and it is killing people in Palestine. That's it. Will you do that? We can bring about a change. Look at the couple of days newspaper that the BBC is receiving complaints more from the pro-Israeli lobby than the Palestinians. We're not acting. We're not trying to make about a change. This is a practical means. You might think that this is irrelevant, but the question is, this is what we are able to do, and you're not doing that. That is the painful stuff. It's so little, yet we're not doing that. And when the oppression became so bad upon the Muslims, there's one amazing story by Thumama radiallahu anhu. It's a very long story. I won't go through the whole thing. He accepts Islam. This is after Hijrah in Medina, approximately fourth or fifth year after Hijrah. He accepts Islam. And then he goes to Mecca alone. Because he was from Yamama, he's a very rich tribe, very powerful. He goes there, and as he's performing tawaf as a Muslim, the Quraysh stop him. That you can't do this here. You're not allowed to pray. Mama says, what, I can't pray to my Lord? If you're going to restrict me, my rights, then I'll make sure that my province that has been supplying you with grain will stop. We will boycott you. This was the time of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Just to remind you, just in case somebody has other thoughts. How many of us have gone to the shops and checked the label that we do not buy Israeli products? There's only two products we've been asking to boycott. One is Puma, because it supports the Israeli Federation, Israeli Football Association, excuse me. And as a sportswear, I think nobody should buy it until Puma stops sponsoring Israeli Football Association. Straightforward, categorical. The second is Coca-Cola. The reason being is because it has a plant in the West Bank owned by the Israelis, which is on occupied territory, usurping Palestinian water and land, and basically consolidating occupation. Two products. My hair was black when I started asking people to stop boycotting Coca-Cola. My brothers, we have been able so successfully to stop many companies to stop trading with Israel, but they're all to do with companies that Muslims are not mainly engaged in consuming. But whenever it involves Muslims, we have failed. We learn from the seerah that boycott, yet we do not practice it. How are we going to change this situation? We need to be at the forefront. Now our government is trying very soon to put a bill in which they will make sure that government institutes and organizations will not be able to boycott. If you don't campaign against that bill, it will become law. And from there, it is possible that they may even stop us from boycotting as citizens. It's not far-fetched. Again, you need to be politically engaged. Understand what is happening. I started right from the beginning to say a lot of you will be upset with my talk today. Maybe you might not want to hear all this because this is what we have to do. This is the hard work. But this is what changes things. You know, we didn't become Muslims because Sahabas just remained in Medina. We became Muslims because they sacrificed everything. They left the most emotionally place they were attached to. And they went round the world, took on the hardship, and try and change the world. That is our responsibility as Muslims. We need to be able to do that. And what is this place we're talking about? What is this place, Baitul Maqdis, we're talking about? Why is it so different for us? You know, Baitul Maqdis is incredible. The more you look at it, the more I study it, I learn more and more almost every other day. Literally. This is a place of our heritage and foundation. In a hadith, I don't want to go through all the hadith, but in a hadith I'll just very succinctly say that Adam al-Islam first built Mecca, the Kaaba in Mecca, and 40 years later he built Masjid al-Aqsa. Our heritage to Baitul Maqdis goes to the first human being on earth as Muslims. And we cannot even say that. We cannot even say that our heritage to Baitul Maqdis goes to the creation of humanity itself. This is a place where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَنَّجَّيْنَاهُ وَلُوتًا إِلَى الْأَرْضِ الَّتِي بَارَكْنَا فِيهَا لِلْعَالَمِينَ. I directed him, meaning Ibrahim a.s. and his nephew Lut, to the land I have blessed. Before any event, Allah in his mercy has blessed this land. Before Isra wal Mi'raj, before the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's directing who? Ibrahim a.s. Where? To the land he has blessed. Blessed for us. Allah doesn't need to bless anything. He blesses it for us so that we can get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's giving it to us. When Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gets the Nabuwa, the very first thing, practical thing he does, is Jibreel shows him how to make wudu and perform salah. Where did he face? Baitul Maqdis. Immediately, the moral conscience, his identity, is formed, linked with Baitul Maqdis. Every Muslim, the first Muslims before Hijrah, they differentiated themselves from the Quraysh because they faced away from the Kaaba to Baitul Maqdis. And this is the land of Baitul Maqdis. And the word Baitul Maqdis is as well is so important that we should all be using it rather than Palestine. Because Baitul Maqdis is derived from three words that are so dear to us. First, Ruhul Quddus, Jibreel. Al-Muqaddas, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and one of the 99 names of Allah, Al-Quddus. Hence we have Baitul Maqdis. Etymologically, it derives from those three words. This is so blessed. This is the land of Al-Isra wal-Mihraj. The most incredible journey any person has ever taken, will ever take. This links earth with heaven. This is where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam became Khatimul Anbiya. This is where he led all the prophets. This is why the Sahaba, one Sahaba used to say, there isn't a handspan in Al-Quds and Baitul Maqdis where a prophet has not stood or prostrated and made sujood. And we are talking about Ahl Baitul Maqdis, the people of Baitul Maqdis, the original people of Baitul Maqdis. And they're what we are now calling the people of Gaza. That's who we are talking about. That's why Baitul Maqdis is different. What is happening to Gaza is different to what is happening to the oppressions of other Muslims in different parts of the world. Of course, we should all be concerned with everybody as well. Try and bring justice to all. But this is different. Some ulama say that if there's not people within a city or community who are not working on it, this is farz-e kifaya on every locality to work upon, on this issue. A farz-e kifaya. We need to be understanding this. We need to make sure that we try and bring about a change. If we don't bring this change, my brothers, if we do not act, then we understand that we are abrogating a very central tenet of our faith. Masjid al-Aqsa, this is so powerful, inshallah Mawlana will talk about this, he can do a whole bayan on this, is the only masjid mentioned by name in the Holy Quran apart from the Kaaba. Only masjid apart from the Kaaba. What does that mean? Every letter, every word of the Quran is a word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we do not do something about it, we're negating the commands of the Quran. That's why we have to work. That's why we have to change our directions. And some of, you know, there's an amazing story of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, who accepted Islam at a very early stage. When some say, when there was only about 20 Muslims. And he was a teenager when he accepted Islam. And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu was very thin. He was a very fragile individual. In fact, there's one incident when he, much later on, after Hijrah, when he was climbing a tree, the Sahabas laughed at him because his feet, legs rather, were like twigs. You know, very, very thin. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at that time told him, don't laugh at him, because they will be weighing very heavy on the scales in the hereafter. But anyway, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, when he accepted Islam as a teenager in Makkah, he couldn't understand why he couldn't go and pray publicly. Why was it that they were on faith, they were on the right path, why couldn't he go? So he demonstrated. He went for what in today's language we call a protest, a demonstration, right? So he went in front of the Quraysh, he went straight to the Kaaba, and he read Surah Ar-Rahman. In fact, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud is the first individual to read Surah Ar-Rahman, in front of the Haram of Makkah. And when the Quraysh heard him, they pounced on him. Remember, this is a young teenage boy, a fragile kid. They beat him up so badly that the Sahabas, the few Sahabas that were, they rushed to him to help him. He had to pay a price. But then he was willing to pay that price because he was on haq. My brothers, yes, there will be prices to be paid. I'm not saying you aren't. You might be called up by the police, they might arrest you. You might be charged for something. You might lose your job. But if today, on this issue, more non-Muslims, as far as my knowledge goes, have lost their jobs than Muslims. 6 BBC journalists have been suspended because they were thought to be pro-Palestinians. An advisor to the White House has resigned in America, non-Muslim. They're paying the price. They're willing to. What's wrong with us? We're not breaking the law. We want justice. Work for that justice. You know, what I explained to you about what happened to my experience, about Shaheed and Allah's accepted some Kabul, that's where we are. This is the disjuncture we're in. I cannot emphasize more of what we can do. Of course, there's alhamdulillah, humanitarian, inshallah. They'll be able to take aid. There's a lot of charities. Give them whichever charity you feel close to. But giving money is the least. Because those who want to be successful must invest everything Allah has given you, not just money. Money is the least. Yeah. It's very important to give that funds. But it is more important to make sure that you use your expertise, your talents, your ability in different ways to bring about a change. Because if we don't bring that change, there will be nothing left in Gaza. There is absolutely nothing left now, as it is. And they are dying by the minute as we are speaking. And you know, it is so sad that I think this is the first genocide that is taking place in real time where the world is seeing it. Where the world is actually seeing it. You know, we might have thought in 1947-48, you know, Palestinians were expelled, 70% of them, and you know, the world didn't know about it, or they got to know about it afterwards. Here it's happening now. How can we sleep? And above and beyond all this, as I've always kept on saying, the learning from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is to make sure that we abide by the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We hold steadfast to the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And through that, we beseech His help and make effort. And then when Allah feels that the time is right, victory will come. Justice will prevail. People will be able to live in peace. People of all faith and no faith. As we have shown in our history, that it was the Muslims, when Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu liberated Jerusalem, in 637, the Romans, the Christians at the time, had barred the Jewish people to enter Jerusalem. Totally. When Umar bin Khattab radiallahu entered Jerusalem, he ripped that regulation and allowed the Jewish people to come into Jerusalem. In fact, if you look up Judaica Encyclopedia, they write that within the first couple of months, 70 Jewish families for the first time ended what they call their diaspora of over 600 years. And that was brought by Muslims. It might be very painful now to accept that, but we have never, ever undermined people of other faiths. Because we respect Musa al-Islam, we respect Isa al-Islam. It is part of our faith to respect all these prophets. But we will not compromise on injustice. That is where we have to be very clear. What we want is justice. Jerusalem belongs to the Muslims. As-Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi told King Richard the Lionheart, the barbarian, who's trying to be portrayed as a man of magnanimity, but he actually tied over 1,000 Muslims, their hands at the back, and decapitated their heads. Yeah. Right? When Richard the Lionheart could not defeat Salahuddin, Salahuddin wrote to Richard, "I know this place is precious to you, Christians. I understand how important it is. But remember, only under us can you come and visit it as a free people, but you cannot rule it as dictators." When the Crusaders came as well, they killed 70,000 Muslims in Masjid al-Aqsa. 70,000. The chroniclers write that the blood and the bodies of the Muslims were so high that it was up to their knees. But what did Salahuddin do when he liberated Masjid al-Aqsa? Not a single reprisal. Not a single. In fact, he told those who wanted to go back to Europe and he couldn't afford it, he gave them the money. Because we believe in justice. But believing in justice doesn't mean remaining silent. Salahuddin spent all his life on the road to liberate Jerusalem. He's the one individual, in my knowledge in history, who you cannot say where his home was, because he never had a home. He was always on the road, for the purpose of liberating Jerusalem. How does he liberate it? And what does he liberate it for? For plurality of societies, and for justice. But to ensure that we will not compromise on who Baitul Maqdis belongs to. And we need to bring back that confidence. Yeah. And to bring that back confidence, we need to educate ourselves. Again, we learn from the Prophet ﷺ that he used to send sahabas to different localities. Musayb radiallahu anhu sent from Makkah to, before Hijrah, to Medina. Mu'adh ibn Jabal to Yemen. Go and teach them. How many of us are going to learn the deep history of what is happening, of how the world is controlling people, how they're using the law to oppress people, how the injustices are spreading around the world? How do we bring them down? That's what we should do. What is our heritage and history of Masjid al-Aqsa and Baitul Maqdis? We need to learn all this, my brothers and sisters. Until and unless we do this, I think it will become very, very difficult for us in this world. We need to move forward. And for us, you know, I said Masjid al-Aqsa is so significant that it is a symbol of Islam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran that if you want to check the piety in an individual, the piety of a believer, it is how significance and the reverence he gives to the symbols of Islam. If you want to check your own piety, what reverence do you give to the symbols of Islam? That's why our poet says that if you want to measure the barometer of Iman in the Muslim Ummah, if you want to measure the level of Iman in the Muslim Ummah, look at the status of Masjid al-Aqsa. That will tell you how much Iman there is in the Muslims. May Allah protect us. Because if we look at what is happening in Masjid al-Aqsa today, then we will know, we can reflect on the level of Iman in us. We need to change this. We need to save every life we can. We need to stop this madness. And we need to start here from this country with our politicians, our journalists, and making sure that our money does not go and aid the oppressors. We must boycott everything to do with Israel. Everything. Whether it's their cultural, academic, educational, economic, everything. We should boycott them. No individual of justice that believes in human rights can consume or support the state of Israel until this flagrant violations and occupation as a colonizer. That stops, we carry on with our boycott. We must become great campaigners. We must lobby. That is our minimum responsibility. And we should educate ourselves and come out and support the Palestinians in the rightful manner and way that we are still being able to do. As I mentioned to you, that hypocrisy in this country is phenomenal from our politicians. They are creating a two-tier legal system where Muslims are tried on a different bar from the others. We need to change all those. My brothers and sisters who are listening at home, really, above and beyond that is we need to raise our hands to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, together we can bring a change. We will bring a change. Before I finish, I would like to tell you one more thing. That don't get fixated and focused on what Europe and America is doing. The world is a much bigger place today. The world is a much bigger place today. And the majority of the world is on the side of the oppressed. The majority of the world is on the side of the oppressed. And don't forget that dimension. Just simply because we reside in Europe and we hear the American perspective, the Western-centric perspective, don't think that the oppressed in Palestine and Gaza have no friends. They have friends. We need to make sure that we are part of those friendship and we can bring about a change. Jazakallah khan. Allah accept what I've said. Allah help liberate Masjid al-Aqsa and Allah guide us together. Jazakallah. If there anybody got any questions, Maulana says we can discuss. I'm more than happy to. Sure.
You know the challenge that if block is complete, no lorry going.
Does the money go through?
Where's that money going?
Okay. Very, very good question. A brother's just asking, this is for people at home. That Gaza is in total blockade, and yet charities are raising money. How is the money going to get through?